The Church of God the Eternal presents No Matter What, a message given by Mr. John Brisby in Eugene, Oregon, July 11th, 2026.
This afternoon, I've written a special sermon a number of weeks ago, and it's been sitting here waiting for me to give it, and today's the day. I'm asking a few questions like, what's the hardest part of being a true Christian? That's not the title, by the way, but just to get you kind of primed for it. What is the hardest part of being a true Christian? Well, is it keeping the Sabbath and the holy days? Is it not, you know, is it giving up work opportunities so that you don't have to work from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset? Is it the holy days, especially the Feast of Tabernacles? Because boy, taking that much time off from work can be a career killer. Maybe it's not keeping worldly holidays, because in a lot of families, you know, the holidays like Christmas, Easter, birthdays are very, very important. And boy, if you bow out of doing that, you really bring persecution upon yourself by people in your families or, you know, work colleagues or friends. What about tithing? For some, it's tithing. Really? First, second, and every 7 years, third tithe? Maybe that's the hardest part of being a true Christian. Perhaps it's trusting God for healing. It's one of those doctrines that was a part of the package that we learned, where God promised to be our doctor and our physician, one we can turn to. But that's a tough one for many, at least for some. So what is the hardest part of being a true Christian? Any one of those? All of them? Or maybe some others? The hardest doctrine is the one that causes us to stumble, whatever it may be. Which means for you, it might be different than for me or for someone else. But I guarantee you that every single one of us has a sticking point, at least one, if not more, maybe more, of these elements of what we call the faith once delivered, the truth of God, the true religion, that is hard to do. It is hard in the end to be a true Christian. Now, there's a lot of people who claim to be Christian, and as I've told you before, I wish their Christianity was real, because I wish I could just use the name of Jesus Christ, claim to be a Christian, and do what I want, and still then have the favor and the hope of being in heaven and all that kind of stuff. I love that idea if it were true. But I think I'm speaking to ones not only physically present on this Sabbath service here in Eugene, Oregon this afternoon, but also all those who will hear this recording around the world. I think my audience are ones who don't believe that's true. The whole point of Christianity is to follow Christ. Somehow that gets lost. And Jesus Christ, who is one being in the divinity called God, along with the one we call the Father, this God demands to be first in priority, never second. He demands to be first in priority, never second. And therefore, to be a true Christian, which means to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, it means to emulate what Christ did. And he gave us 3.5 years of an example, which is documented in 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as well as in the works of the apostles, Paul, Peter, John, and others, which is an absolute confirmation of what the servants of God that we call from the Old Testament and the prophets confirmed to be the truth. It's exactly the same message, exactly the same requirements, exactly the same God, with exactly the same priorities, with exactly the same definition of right versus wrong, good versus evil. And the whole point of Christianity is that we embrace the way he thinks and emulate it in the way he behaves. And that's a hard, hard lifestyle. It's hard for us because it's the opposite of what comes naturally. So this God, one of his great demands is to be first with us. He wants to be first, never second. And by the way, this very concept will be the ultimate test for you and for me for our salvation. To what extent are we showing a willingness and a determination to put him first, not second? Let me just give you two or three texts to confirm what you already know. God demands that he come first no matter what. Matthew 22, verse 36, to begin. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 36, Jesus Christ said this, "Master," well, when he was asked first, "which is the great commandment in the law?" One of these pious Jews who read the law, statutes and the judgments, and knew them backward and forward. And he asked Jesus Christ, "which is the great commandment of the law?" Jesus said unto him, verse 37, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." You know, the second, which I'm not focused on at the moment, is about loving your neighbor as yourself. So here, if you want to know, it was confirmed. Now, was Jesus Christ making up this rule or this idea, this concept? No, he was actually quoting the Old Testament, which is kind of ironic. He was quoting himself because he was the God of the Old Testament that actually revealed the truth through Moses and through the prophets of old. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 through 6. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Eternal, our God, is one eternal." And we know that word Lord in the King James that Mr. Cole took extra pains to interpret as the eternal, because that's what it really means from the Hebrew, which is the unit plural noun Elohim, which is, it is plural. So it includes more than one being, and yet they are one God. "The Eternal, our God, is one eternal. And thou shalt love the Eternal thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." Now, he already said with all thine heart, and yet he repeats that concept. "All these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." Now, that's a tall order. And it's not talking about the muscle that pumps the blood through our bodies, the organ we call the heart. We're talking about something internal that at least human beings can generally understand the idea, the substance of your innards, from which we describe poetically the idea of strong emotion and feeling that comes from within us, often attributed to the heart. So it's not just a technical, clinical thing like the mind, but it's also an intrinsic, deep conviction, a feeling. And so that's the standard. That's what God says he wants from us. That's the way he wants us to love him, which, by the way, is the way he loves us. He's not asking for us to do anything or aspire to anything that he doesn't already show to us, because he loves us. Absolutely. So all he's really asking is that we learn to love him the way he loves us. And it's compared to the heart. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. "And now, Israel, what doth the Eternal thy God require of thee?" What is this all about? What does this God who made all that exists in heaven and earth and established now this master plan in force, put human beings on the earth who have propagated now over nearly 6,000 years. "What doth the Eternal thy God require of thee but to fear the Eternal thy God and walk in all his ways and to love him and to serve the Eternal thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. To keep the commandments. This isn't a new separate thing. This is a part of it. This is really verse 13. It's just expounding upon verse 12. To keep the commandments of the Eternal and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. A confirmation that the commandments of God are not against us. It's not some set of do's and don'ts for the sake of seeing whether we'll do it, just to jump through hoops. Because God didn't command anything of us that is not good for us. Hard for a human being to believe is true, let alone to internalize, because they go so much against our natural nature and our desires and what we want. But it's true, because it's a part of the manifestation of the perfect love of God, the expression of his own character, the way he thinks, what is right, what is wrong. It's caught up, it's defined in the commandments. So that when we embrace those commandments, not just on a scholarly basis, but we internalize them and make them our own, now we are creating a harmony with God. We are showing our ability, our willingness to be in tune with him the way he thinks. What he has determined is important, is valuable, is good versus evil. That's why you cannot separate commandment keeping from the love of God. So he wants to be first. That's our absolute requirement. The question is, how do we prove that God is first? So as I always tell you, if I just have the bumper sticker, I love the Lord, or I heart the Lord, or whatever, I heart Jesus, maybe that's enough. And if I claim to be a Christian, if I claim to be a follower of Christ, but I claim to be under grace, so I can do basically anything I want, admit that I'm a sinner, ask for forgiveness, keep doing anything I want, and have a hope of salvation. Oh, how I wish that were true. I just know it's not, because it's the opposite of what the Bible says, and it's the opposite of what Jesus Christ taught. Because Christ is the one who said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So not keeping commandments or denying the commandments apply in our lives is truly a rejection of Jesus Christ, the true Christ. And so he says he demands to be first, not second. And the commandments are the standard by which we measure first or second or third or fourth or fifth, wherever he is in our life. Violation of any of God's laws involves idolatry. And idolatry just means a false god. It means any other god besides the one true God. So when we have difficulty in keeping those commandments, when we fail to do so, which we all do every day in some way or another, but when we do that, when we allow that, we are committing idolatry. We are serving another god. Let's read it in Exodus 20, verse 1. Exodus 20, beginning in verse 1, God spoke all these words. And he spoke them through Moses, but then he allowed his voice to peal out from the top of Mount Sinai. In the fire and the smoke, and the Israelites heard his very voice commanding them. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Eternal thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. In essence, thou shalt have no other primary force which guides you, which supersedes. Thou shalt not make unto thee. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, he says, the Eternal thy God, am a jealous God. And what does that mean to say he's jealous? We think of jealousy as a negative human trait. He uses it and he's not ashamed of it or abashed at all. Because this Creator God has a right to tell us what we need to do. And he's saying, I do want to be first. And in essence, he's saying by being jealous, he says, I will not apologize for that. For I, the eternal thy God, am a jealous God. And what does that mean? Violating his laws, these principles which he gave to be good, brings curses. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. How so? Because he sits up there on his throne and strikes sinning human beings with a lightning bolt. He doesn't have to do that. He set in motion a set of laws that are self-sustaining. Now, he still controls it, but they work automatically. Cause and effect is built in to the laws which he gave physically and spiritually. Meaning when we violate any one of those principles, there is automatically a result, even if we can't see it or identify it. There is a cause and effect. And because God loves us, he wants us not to suffer the curses, which is why he says, please obey so that you can have the blessings and not the curses. Because these curses are real and they're automatic. Visiting the iniquity of the father upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, meaning there's a domino effect in many cases of the curses. When we commit them, our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren can suffer for it. That's what he's saying. This is what some particular sins actually create. And so after nearly 6,000 years, human beings have, accumulated a whole lot of curses. A lot of cause and effects, not only of your own or my own, but from our ancestors. Verse 6, and showing mercy. By contrast, the ones who disregard his instructions suffer these curses. But on the other hand, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Because again, if you follow God's rules, if you put him first, not second, you are automatically the beneficiary of good things. Even if you can't identify it and attribute it to the intervention of God, it is a fact. It's an invisible fact that there are blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. He built it into the structure of it. So violation of any of God's laws involves the violation of that first one, not having any false God. And it all goes back to this requirement that he laid out. I've already told you he wants to be first, not second, no matter what. That's the name of the sermon, no matter what. Why might very sincere ones who are truly Christians, and I'm saying today because they are spiritually begotten, they are called by God. They've responded to the call. They've been baptized. They have received a down payment of the Holy Spirit from all nationalities and walks of life around the globe. Now they are spiritual Israelites by that begettal. But why do very sincere ones whom God has called and who have responded to that call and desire the kingdom of God and the rulership of Jesus Christ on this earth for 1,000 years and forevermore, why do ones who really want it and desire it and believe it still struggle? Why do many still have a hard time obeying? Why do all of us in our own way have a difficulty in actually putting God first? No matter what. Because it's the hardest possible thing for a human being to do. I'm just going to give you several of the big categories. This isn't exhaustive whatsoever. And there's nothing new in any of this material. I'm just structuring in a way as a reminder for all of us. Because I could tell you what other churches teach, including fellowships who came out of our same parent organization who have watered down the commandments and the expectation to make it easy for carnal human beings to think they're doing okay. And I'm not going to do that. And the reason I'm not going to do that is because I know it's not true. Now, if all I cared about was having you all like me and continuing to be a member and keep those tithes and offerings flowing, we can pat each other on the back and tell each other, you know, how sincere we are in our Christianity. And I know you're sincere in your Christianity, and I think I am too. But I can make it a feel-good thing without any heavy expectation. But I don't believe that's true. I believe God has an expectation of us to continue to improve. I don't think he's happy with us staying where we're at. I think he wants us to put out more sin. I think he wants us to grow in grace and knowledge. And you can't do that, I can't do that by standing still. So what are some of the major categories in life that cause sincere members of the true church of God still to stumble and have difficulty in putting God first, no matter what? Well, the first biggest one, I think, is the lust of the flesh. It's just the natural inherent pulls that God gave us built in the carnal mind. Because by nature, we don't love what God loves. We hate what God loves, and we love what God hates. He made it that way. Philippians 3, verse 17. Philippians 3, verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them. What is so? Apostle Paul here now speaking to the church in Philippi in Asia Minor, and he's saying, follow me, Paul the man, and do whatever I say like a pope. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, be followers together of me. Because Paul is implying, where he expanded in many other places, that he is following Jesus Christ. Because Paul is saying, I'm setting you example of following the one true Christ. Therefore, if you do what I'm doing, we're both following Christ. Be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. Now, there's other texts in the New Testament that were emphasized back when I was a kid in the parent church, where marking was the negative thing. It was like negative mark and putting people out of the church, which ministers I was around loved to do. This is a different, and as Mr. Raymond Cole noted, I think more than any other minister I know of, this word in the Greek just simply means to take note of, pay attention to, highlight it, either for good or for bad, depending on what the context is. Well, the context here is positive. What Paul is saying, take note of the ones who are actually setting a good example and being a light for the truth of Jesus Christ. So as you have us for an example, and Paul was including himself, he's saying, I've showed you by my own example a willingness to put God first and not second. And he's admonishing the church, the members of the church, to do the same. Now, I'm not so presumptuous. I'm not saying Paul was presumptuous. I'm just saying I would be presumptuous if I presumed to tell you, follow my example, because I'm doing everything right. I'm not going to say that. I'm trying, but I fall short like you do. So, my dear friends and brethren, we're all in the same boat. But that's a boat that has to be rowed. You don't have some high power outboard motor. It's hard, hard work. Be followers together of me and mark, take note of them which walk so as you have us for an example. For many walk, in contrast, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Why? Because they're not using his name? No. Paul is talking about a lot of ones who legitimately were called into the church, like these members in Philippi that he was writing to, and saying, they've turned away. They've become the enemies of the very example of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the stake, because they've denied him by the things they're teaching. Verse 19, who's in? And what happens to one who does that without repentance? Oh, if you're still alive in the flesh, there's still time for repentance. But if you're one who has been called and given an opportunity to know the truth, and you run away from it and never come back and humble yourself before your God, what's the end result? Whose end is destruction? That's what's going to happen. Whose end is destruction? Whose God is their belly? What's the heart of the problem for many of these who turned away from the true Christ and started teaching a false Christ? Because they weren't serving, they weren't bowing before the one true God, they were bowing before their natural inclinations, called here their belly. The physical dictates of mind and body that are in opposition to the law of God. Whose God is their belly, that's who they bow before. That's the source of their idolatry. The natural dictates they want to justify and say God's okay with it. So if I'm not happy with the one I married and agreed to stay with till death do us part, and somehow we grow apart or whatever, and I want to be free to have another mate, I'll just justify that's what God wants me to do. Because in that case, my God is my belly, my natural urge, not want to be alone and want to have a mate. More so than doing like Jesus Christ, who married ancient Israel and remained committed, even though he couldn't live with her until he died. See the difference? Whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. So I put this as the number one. I'm not saying it's absolutely and only. I'm just giving you broad categories of things that can cause us not to put God first, no matter what. And this first big category is when we mind earthly things more than obedience to God's law. Well, okay, let's just stop minding earthly things and put God first. Yeah. Well, that's what you're trying to do, and that's what I'm trying to do. And are you 100% successful in that? No. Am I? No. So we fail. So the question is, when we fail, how do we assess that? Because I've known a lot of those in God's church who have left God's church and gone back into the world, and they don't believe they went back into the world. They may even be part of other fellowships, Christian fellowships. And they're justifying that they're following the true religion. Because when they were with our church, from the parent church on down, teaching the commandments, and then they ran into a problem with one of those commandments, which made them guilty of not putting God first, and they faced that challenge instead of acknowledging their lack and need for change. They began to justify themselves and to say, Christ is okay with what I'm already doing. In the corporate world, I've told you this years ago before, we call that bullseye planning. What's bullseye planning? It's waiting until you get a result, whatever the result is, and then saying that's what you were shooting for. So you shoot, and wherever the bullet pierces the wall, then you draw the target around it. Bullseye! Just what I achieved was what I wanted to achieve. We're a success. Has there been a lot of bullseye planning in the Church of God? Oh, yeah. When brethren run into a problem and a snag, and they, in essence, see a wall they have not overcome yet in mind or body, and it's either acknowledged this is sin, a violation of God's law, which he's unhappy with, attributable to idolatry, bowing before a false God until I overcome that, or else citing, I never think I can ever overcome this. I don't think I can ever get better at this. So I'm going to bullseye plan and say, this is what God wants me to do, and I'm okay. I've known a lot of people who have done exactly that. 1 John 2:15. 1 John 2:15, love not the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now, it doesn't mean don't enjoy the blessings and the benefits that God permits you to have physically while you live in this world. There are good things which are not wrong. This isn't talking about embracing a woe is me attitude and, you know, going to live in a monastery or a nunnery. No. God wants to give good things to his children. He wants us to enjoy good things that he made for us upon this planet. But when there's a contradiction between what is okay and what is not okay according to the laws of God, he wants us to put him first, not second, no matter what. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In his essence, he's saying, our choices determine who we're really serving. And it's one or the other. For all that is in the world, what's on the list? The lust of the flesh, natural impulses of minds and bodies, and the lust of the eyes, the things we see that we're enticed by, the things we want or think we want to make us happy, even if we change our minds later. The lust of the eye and the pride of life. Boy, that's a big category. It could be a sermon on its own, the pride of life. The things in the physical existence of humanity that we can pursue to try to achieve to make ourselves feel satisfied. Whether it's reputation, for some it's a reputation. They want to achieve big things. They want to be a celebrity. They want to be, you know, famous, or they want to make a lot of money, or whatever it is. That's an element of the pride of life, of physical life, of carnal life, of temporary life. That's all going to end, by the way. Pride of life, all those things, is not of the Father, but it's of the world. You don't have to have the Holy Spirit of God in order to desire those things, seek those things. You and I do that by nature. You don't have to have God in your life at all to pursue all and have all of these whims and these urges and these elements that make us want this and want that and work for this and sacrifice for that. Well, you can do all of that and you don't need God, because it comes naturally. That's the world. It's an easy way to understand the difference between God's way versus what he's calling the world. If you don't need God in order to do it, it's the world. Verse 17, and the world passes away. I already stepped on that answer. Yeah, because it's temporary. You can pursue it, I can pursue it, we can go all out, and some of us will be really successful as the world deems it. Or not, but you'll do your best, I'll do my best, and we'll make every sacrifice to achieve the things we think are so important we can't live without, and we want this and we want that, and we can go out and do it. And if you're successful and get everything you ever wanted, at the end of your life, whether it's short or long, you're going to die, and you're going to go back to the dust, as Solomon said, from which you came. The world passes away. It's temporary. And the lust thereof, because when you die, so do all your urges, carnally, naturally. They all die. But he that doeth the will of God abides forever, because only to those who do the will of God are going to be offered a resurrection and a change to immortality, to be in the God family forever and ever. So those are the two choices you and I are confronted with. So this natural urge for everything that comes to our mind that we conjure or overwhelms us by circumstance, and we got to have it, or we want it, or whatever it is, man, that is a big impediment to putting God first. And you and I have it because it's natural. God gave us that impulse. Another major category I call technical argumentation, or I'll call it scholastic arrogance. It's a natural human tendency, some more than others, it's also part of the lust of the flesh, but I'm highlighting it kind of as a separate category, but it's still part of this whim of certain human beings to want to make their mark on the world by showing how smart they are. And especially, and so this is not separate from those who follow the Bible. In fact, it's most insidious when it's people who believe in God and the Bible. And even more so when they're members of the true church of God because they've been called and baptized in the church, but they still are holding on to this false god of wanting to be a Bible scholar and to make a name for themselves in their ability to dissect the Bible, the Greek and the Hebrew and the interpretations, whatever, and come up with their own ideas that they call truth and get others to believe that the concepts they came up with or unearthed or uncovered have spiritual value. And they gain a sense of satisfaction from that whole religious enterprise. See, that's a really insidious one because while they're very much can be keeping a lot of the commandments, Sabbath, holy days, you know, tithing, all these other things, and yet they can absolutely be bowing and scraping before this false god of scholarship and their role in it. And have we seen a lot of people get caught up in that, trapped by it, destroyed by it? Oh, yeah. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Preach the word. Here's, again, the Apostle Paul instructing the young evangelist Timothy on how to fulfill his duties over local congregations under the auspices of Paul, who was the apostle. And he's telling Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season, be consistent, in season, out of season, holy day seasons, or when it's not a holy day season, you be a faithful servant by preaching the revealed truth of God, the faith once delivered, and don't depart from it in what you teach to the church. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. You serve them and you pour yourself out to help them because they are the beloved children of God. But that manifestation of love is going to be sometimes like Jesus Christ manifested. Tough love. An exhortation. When human beings don't want to hear the truth. With all long suffering, which means mercy, forbearance, forgiveness, for the manifestation of weakness, which are going to be manifested in the church because we're all still weak. But that is distinguished from heresy, which are individuals who try to redefine right and wrong. That's the kind of thing the ministry can't put up with because that will destroy the whole church. But if it's just human weakness, which we all have, we all make mistakes, we say the wrong things, we do the wrong things, but we are still fighting and scrapping, holding the true Christ as our yardstick for evaluation, then we show love, mercy, long-suffering, forgiveness. And so Paul is telling Timothy, you've got to toe the line to teach the truth, even when it's not popular. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, the true doctrine. Do never water down the doctrine and start to tell the members of the church that they're okay when they aren't. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Oh boy, was that prophetic, not only for the time of Paul and Timothy, but in our day today. Meaning these ministers who were called legitimately to teach the church, truth of God in the name of Jesus Christ, and then they started changing the message. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts. Back up to point number one, the lust of the flesh. So they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables, fables, stories, lies. So it all goes back to those natural urges that we want to be okay. We don't want to be told that what I want by nature is not okay with God. I'd rather just convince myself that God's okay with what I want. And they want teachers to tell them that. That's what the Israelites wanted from Aaron. They resulted in the golden calf. And Aaron built it for him, even though he knew it was wrong. But he gave in to the mob who demanded the kind of a god made out of gold that they could see, and it gave them comfort because they'd come out of Egypt where physical idols were prevalent. And at the time of their great crisis, that's what they wanted, to make them feel better, because Moses wasn't there anymore. Same thing. Exact same thing in the church today. The same temptation, the same dynamics are real. They're just manifested in a different way. And the end result is we have a tendency to turn ourselves away from the truth of God in order to be able to have what we want, even though it's against God's truth. 2 Timothy 2, verse 14, back up a couple of chapters. Chapter 2, verse 14, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit. Have we seen that in God's true church? Oh, yeah. Technical argumentation about words and interpretation of what it means, like the divorce and remarriage doctrine again, arguing over the definition of the Greek word porneia. To either justify divorce and remarriage or else to confirm the fact that marriage is for life. When an eligible man marries an eligible woman and they exchange vows, till death do they part, God is a part of that covenant. And even if they change their minds, God doesn't change his mind, and that marriage is for life, for better or for worse. Let alone all the other doctrines. I'm just kind of picking on that one as an example because it was one of the ones that was pivotal in destroying the church, our parent church, the Church of God, in 1974. Let alone the change in Pentecost from Monday to Sunday, they're redefining human nature and all the others. They strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers, because it's always done as a way to lead people away from the revealed truths. Study to show thyself approved unto God. And boy, they love to quote that one. Study, well, we're supposed to read our Bibles 30 minutes a day. That's what that means. Study to show yourself approved unto God. So get out your Bible and get your little colored pencils and mark your Bible and use your lexicons and your Bible dictionaries and do your study. Check, got that done. Mr. Raymond Cole was the one who clarified, if you want to call this new truth that came after 1975, that word study simply means endeavor, work hard, strive, scrap to show yourself improvement unto God. Doesn't mean read the Bible. Oh, it includes reading the Word of God, consuming it, reminding yourself of it, along with your prayers and your fasting and everything else. But this was not a specific command to read the Bible 30 minutes a day. Endeavor to show yourself approved unto God. Be serious about it. Be urgent to strive and to pull out all the stops to be approved of God, because he's your judge and he's the standard of right and wrong. And this is all a part of putting him first, not second, no matter what. A workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the way to rightly divide the word of truth is to interpret it according to the faith once delivered, which came through chosen servants, not according to human scholarship. But shun profane and vain babblings. This is how God defines what a lot of these scholars in the church turn to. And they wrote their papers and came up with their explanations and spread them around in the church. And they called it scholarship. And God calls it profane and vain or worthless babbling, because it's inconsistent with the revealed truth that Christ made sure to give us. For they will increase unto more ungodliness. And so those manifestations are more and more, not less. That's the prophecy. False doctrine being taught in the true church of God, which is taking people away from Jesus Christ, not bringing them closer to him, all under the name of scholarship. So technical argumentation, i.e. scholastic arrogance, that's where it comes from. There are some who just want to make their mark by coming up with some interpretation of the Bible nobody else has come up with to be able to say, look what I discovered. which is why a lot of them love interpreting prophecy of who, what, where, when, and how of the future. Because if they can come up with a scheme that sounds credible and other people in the church go, wow, that's really cool. Nobody ever saw that before you. Then they get their reward, accolades from other people. So it still goes back to the lust of the flesh. It's fulfilling this desire to be important. It's carnal. What's the third major category? I'm answering the question, why do very sincere ones in the true church of God still stumble and have a hard time putting God first no matter what? This is a biggie for all of us, fear. Fear. You can agree with God and believe his doctrine. And I think my audience before me and under hearing my voice all fall in that category. You can agree with him absolutely and believe his doctrine, the faith once delivered as revealed by Jesus Christ by a miracle through a chosen servant. And you can agree with it and not contend with one iota of it and still fail if in the end we're ruled by fear. That's the reality. Hebrews 11, verse 6. You recognize Hebrews 11 automatically. It's the faith chapter, right? Because guess what's the opposite of fear? Faith. Hebrews 11, verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. Oh, I have faith. I believe him. Do you? Do I? I claim to. I still have the example in the Gospels of the man who came with his little son who was being tormented by demons. And Christ, summarizing, said, he can be healed if you believe. And he says, I believe, but please help my unbelief. There's the dichotomy in the human mind. We believe, in some ways, partially, and yet we're still burdened and afflicted by a spirit of unbelief because fear is the opposite of faith, and faith is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is. A two-part thing, and I did a whole sermon series at the Feast of Tabernacles. Umpteen number of years, 10 years ago, more? Can't remember what year. Dissecting this very verse. Two things we have to do. He that comes to God must, number one, believe that he is. Do you believe God is real? Do you believe he's the one who's made everything that exists and has set a set of laws that govern our lives? Do you believe that's true? And then number two, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Meaning that he's a good God. Not only that he's a powerful God and made all that exists, including the laws, but that he's a good God, which includes this concept of being a rewarder, to bless and to save and to run interference for you, to shield you from threats, to guide you, to open doors for you, to bless you in opposition to what he's doing, what most people in the world, where he's just letting them live and suffer the consequences of a life without God as a part of writing the manual for humanity in the millennium and the white throne judgment. But you have been called out and given an opportunity for special blessings and a close relationship with God if you believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. How easy is that to do? Not. Not at all. If in times of distress we compromise God's instructions, we are proving that we don't yet believe that he's a rewarder at all times. And who fails? We all fail. Because the fear that drives us is automatic. It's inherent. You don't have to think about that. We respond to the fear impulse, an act to try to save ourselves or our families or whatever it is. that impulse is automatic. It's insidious. It's overwhelming. The idea of, especially in our times of distress, to remember that God has promised to fight our battles for us, to run interference for us. It's hard to remember that when we're under the gun, in the thick of a spiritual battle of mind or body. And so our natural human impulse, the default for every single one of us, is to say, if God doesn't solve my problem, I have no choice but to solve it on my own. That's what we do. I want God to solve my problem. I'm asking God to solve my problem. I'm beseeching God to solve my problem. But if he doesn't do it by a certain time, I have no choice but to save myself. Come on, that's the way we think, isn't it? And having every single one of us do it, because we're still carnal. Oh yeah, we're called by God, baptized by God, we care, we want to obey, and we want to receive a reward in the kingdom of God when Jesus Christ returns and becomes kings over this earth. But we're still burdened with the natural way of thinking which we default to very often in times of crisis, because it's hard to trust God. So, if I was a minister in one of these other churches, I would just tell you, oh, it doesn't matter. God wouldn't want you. This is what we say. Surely God wouldn't want me to A, B, or C. We justify that what we want to do to save ourselves is exactly what God agrees with, even though it's against the truth that was revealed. There's a whole lot of churches you can go to that'll tell you that. I'm just unwilling to lie to you or to myself. Now, we all depend upon God and his mercy and his long-suffering and his patience and his forgiveness under the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But the worst thing we can ever do is to take our weaknesses and our obstacles that we still grapple with in minds and bodies and start to justify that it's not sin. And I've seen too many ones that I know and love who have done that. 1 John 4:17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, not arrogance, not flippancy, but you should be able to be bold at the end of your life, whether it comes upon you unexpectedly or you see it coming. You should be able to be bold in the day of your judgment when you will face Jesus Christ and either receive an eternal reward or not. But you should not live in doubt or worry. In spite of your weaknesses, which he promises to forgive, if your orientation is truly respectful to him, and if I've been manifesting fruits that show our willingness to purge out what we are by nature and replace it with the example of Jesus Christ by the power of his Holy Spirit, the miracle which can only happen by his work in our lives and by our determination to use that Spirit as a tool. You should be doing that. I should be doing that, even if it's like baby steps, even if it's like one step forward and two steps back sometimes. If you're continuing to fight in the right direction, and you refuse to give up, and you refuse to justify the self, you should be able to approach the throne of Jesus Christ in the day of your judgment boldly. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. There's the antidote to fear. perfect love, the love of God, the personification of the commandments and the statutes and the judgments, which he revealed. That's the antidote to fear. Perfect love casts out fear because fear hath torment. Now, fear doesn't have nearly as much torment for people in the world as it does for members of God's church. Because people in the world, even who call themselves Christian and aren't, because they're not called yet, they can make Christ in any form they want and make themselves feel good about themselves. You and I can't do that. Which means when we are gripped by fear and give in to it, we are tormented in our mind because our consciences know. And we don't want to feel that way. I don't want to feel that way. You don't want to feel that way. The question is, what do we do with that? Do we use it as an opportunity to grow closer by God by putting out fear with more of a love and a closeness to God? Or do we say, there's no way I can ever be stronger in faith or belief, which means now I'm stopping right here. And then I got either two choices. I'm either gonna truncate my ability to grow in grace and knowledge, and some do that by leaving the church. It's happened many, many, many times. Perfect love casts out fear because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Meaning, not this is not saying that if you have an impulse of fear in a dangerous situation or a life-threatening situation. No, we all have an impulse of fear. Jesus Christ in the flesh had the impulse of human fear. But we're talking about being controlled by fear, so that now fear takes hold and we follow to solve the fear impulse our own way in opposition or in compromise to God's law in some way. You see, Christ's perfect example, he never gave in to fear. He never recoiled from obeying his Father because of the fear. Like that final prayer before he was arrested, when he could see vividly in his mind everything he was getting ready to suffer. The torture and the brutality. That was fearful. Which is why he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Because he was being inundated by the fear. But see, he didn't give in to that impulse. He overcame it. He was not ruled by fear. Now, he's our perfect example. Yeah, but I don't want to have to do that. I don't want to have to do that either. Guess what? When you sign up to be a true Christian, that's what you sign up for. That's what I sign up for. A process of overcoming fear. And when we fail, it's not the end of the world. It's a benchmark to tell us where we really are. Even if I thought I was stronger, I found out through a physical circumstance and I compromised in a fear situation. Okay, now I know where I really am, which God knew all the time. God knew it all the time. I just didn't know it. Now I know it, and it makes me feel bad. But now, we use that experience and we go back to God and we acknowledge it and we ask for more of his Holy Spirit and his help. Because we want to get to the point where we can respond more often like Jesus Christ did under that pressure. To believe that God is and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Father, help me not to give in to fear, but to believe that you are a real God, a powerful God, and a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's the challenge. The example, I'm not going to read it, Daniel 3, 14 through 18, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Great Bible story, you know it, right? The Israelites in Babylonian captivity and these three high-ranking individuals under Daniel and the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar comes up with this new edict because he demands that he be treated as a god. And when the music, when the orchestra plays, everybody bows down to this new golden idol. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to do it. Their political rivals in Babylon called them out. Nebuchadnezzar tells them, it's like, okay, you failed up to now, but if you'll agree to bow down when the music plays, then you have my favor. And he threatened them. But if you will not, he says, you're going to be thrown into this fiery furnace and burned up. So what could they have done? Well, surely God wouldn't want me to die in a fiery furnace, because he knows I don't really want to worship Nebuchadnezzar. He knows in my mind I love the one true God, not this Babylonian imposter. So what difference does it make if I just get on my knees and bow down? Because while I'm bowing before the golden idol, I'm going to be praying to the one true God. Could I justify that? Oh yeah. That's the way my carnal mind works. Maybe Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were like Pharisees. Maybe they were an overkill to say, I will not bow down physically. But I'll just read it because I've got it. Daniel 3, verse 17, they said, if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But see, they didn't know what God's will was going to be. Maybe they were going to die as martyrs. Maybe it was God's will for these three to die as martyrs in a fiery furnace. God didn't tell them in advance. They had no clue. They did not make their decision based upon advanced knowledge. An angel didn't come down to them and say, hey, don't worry, guys. God's going to create a great miracle, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to throw you in the furnace, but you're not going to be burned up. You're going to be saved by a great miracle. They didn't know. They had no idea what the outcome was going to be. And yet in confidence, they said, yeah, O king, you have the physical power to throw us in, but our God can save us. Verse 18, but if it's not his will to save my life, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. No matter what. That's what it's all about. No matter what. Job 13, 14, I've read this many, many times. But I love Job's expression, even in the midst of his great trial, and he didn't understand, and in fact, he had hard feelings toward God because he thought God wasn't being fair to him, and yet he refused to compromise the truth that he had been practicing, which made God, in chapter 1 of Job, tell Satan, look at my servant Job, who's perfect in all his behaviors. In Job 13, 14, Job says, wherefore do I take my flesh in my teeth? Which is another way of saying, I take my life in my hands. And put my life in mine hand, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Even if it's God's will to let me die in agony under my current persecution, he says, I will not fail to trust in him, to believe in him, or to believe that he's a rewarder of them that do good. But I will maintain mine own way before him. Oh, mine own way. Worldwide ministers began to interpret that as Job's carnal way, and they said he was guilty of pride. No, what was Job's own way? What was the practice of Job? Following God. Job had made the obedience to the commandments his way. It's what he was known for. God said so. And what he's saying is, I'm not going to turn away from my previous practice of obeying God's law because of this trial that I do not understand right now. He also shall be my salvation, and a hypocrite shall not come before him. He understood the major principles that were in play. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, meaning like Israel had in the Exodus. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. We've been talking about that. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Patience meaning we don't fail because of setbacks or difficulties or obstacles, because we believe it's true. And we're not going to turn and doubt, because we know he will help us through. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Oh, yes, he is. For who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Now he turns to say, how do you and I become stronger? How can we take comfort and inspiration in spite of our failings? Look at the example of Jesus Christ and what he did when he was in the flesh. Who for the joy that was set before him, which was to fulfill his Father's will, to die without sinning, and to be resurrected, to become our high priest, and to fulfill this role in the God family. He kept that joy in his mind. Endured the cross, or the stake, that torment physically that he had to endure. Despising the shame, he hated enduring it, going through it. The physical suffering and the torture of body and of mind. He hated the experience. But he went through it anyway without compromising and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He received the reward in the end. For consider him that endureth such contradiction of sinners against himself. Look at everybody who was against him, even his own disciples, in a way, who loved him. And yet they all abandoned him in his time of need. And they felt guilty about it. And he was still strong. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds, lest we give up when we face setbacks and disappointing events, instead of redoubling our efforts and saying, I will not doubt the truth. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Meaning, we have not been through what Jesus Christ endured. He literally was killed in agony over hours and hours. And what he's saying here through the Apostle Paul is, you and I have not faced that kind of a trial. The worst that we've ever experienced is nothing compared to what he endured. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. So our lives are all these experiences to try and help us learn to grow and get better. Which means we have to know the truth and believe the truth and never doubt the truth and keep marching forward in spite of our weaknesses and in spite of our failings. And the truth is, and this is a prophecy for the last day in Matthew chapter 10, where Christ said, family ties can create the greatest tests of faith. For some of us, that's our weakness. Maybe for all of us in a way. Matthew 10, verse 34, Christ said, think not that I'm come to send peace on the earth. Well, I thought that's what he was all about. Peace on earth and goodwill to all men. That's what they say at Christmas. I still love repeating what I said at the feast years ago in that sermon. Literally, a man got up and walked out. And then I offended because one of our members had family members who were visiting. They weren't members of the church. And they said, the one service they decided to come to, I read this text. Think not that I've come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Merry Christmas. They got really offended. I didn't know it at the time. I didn't do it for that reason. But there it is. Because if you don't understand, you don't understand. What is Christ say? He is the King of Peace, and yet he came to bring a sword. Verse 35, for I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foe shall be there of his own household. Why? Because the closest ones to us, typically family, are the ones that may test us the most about compromising and putting God second instead of first. Right back to the beginning where I said God demands to be first and never second to anyone or anything. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that takes not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. And the context is willing, if it be God's will, to die, to suffer loss, because we will not change from believing that he is a powerful God and he's also a good God. But it's the hardest thing we'll ever do. James 2:21, the example of Abraham. James 2:21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar, seeing thou how faith wrought with his works? It wasn't his, Abraham's wasn't a religion of claim. It wasn't just a metaphorical thing. He backed it up when God tested him. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. That story's in Genesis 22. You can review it again for yourself. Which one of us would have had the strength, the conviction, the belief, and the faith that Abraham manifested because God told him to sacrifice his own son, and he was prepared to do it? That story in Genesis 22 doesn't, Sarah didn't know about it. Isaac didn't know about it. The servants that Abraham took with him up to the mountain didn't know about it. He's the only one that knew about it. What if his family had known? Oh, by the way, dear wife, God just commanded me to kill our son. Bye. What would have been the family dynamic? How difficult was it? Abraham didn't even have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That wasn't offered until Jesus Christ came. There's a reason that Abraham is called the father of the faithful. There's a reason he's called the friend of God. His conviction was so strong, when he did not understand, he was willing to kill his only son, who God had already promised him was going to be the heir through whom a great nation was going to be built. He had to have believed that God was going to create a miracle and resurrect him from the dead after he was sacrificed. He had to believe that. So there's an example. Now we can just rationalize all that away, which is what all these other churches do. Oh, well, surely God wouldn't have wanted this. Surely God wouldn't have wanted that. I do it too. By nature, that's what my mind does. Surely God is serious when he says, put me first and not second. No matter what. If there are things in this life that we simply cannot love less than God, and you and I still have them, but if there's things that we are refusing to change because we see in ourselves, I can't ever love God more than I love whatever, that's okay. Well, I'm not saying it's okay for our future. I'm just saying that's our choice because he made us free moral agents, and we have a right to choose. But God likewise has a choice to offer salvation to those who prove that he's first and not second. And he's not going to apologize for that. My purpose is not to bring you down. You're saying, well, that's a real bummer. I get it. My purpose is not to bring you down or to make you sad. It's to encourage us all to redouble our efforts to seek to learn to put God first and not second, and not be diverted or dissuaded because of setbacks that we have in our lives, which we all have. Because if you will hold fast, not only technically, scholastically, to the concept of the faith once delivered, but also in your desire and your motivation to ask God for the power of his Spirit to put him first and not second. And if you're serious about it and you keep plugging at it, you're going to get better. You're going to get stronger. You're going to find you have more successes and fewer failures. And you're going to be walking on that path in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Yes, God demands to be first no matter what. And you are the people to set the example.
The Church of God, the Eternal, has just presented No Matter What, a message given by Mr. John Brisby in Eugene, Oregon, July 11th, 2026.